We are going to be back in John's Gospel this morning, and that will be the case until we come to Holy Week. So you just need John chapter 17, verse 20, and we're going to go all the way to verse 24. I know it's printed to verse 26 in your bulletin, but we're just making it to verse 24 this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here, both in person and online. We ask that you open our hearts and minds and ears to hear you, that you help us to love and keep your word and your son. Help us to love him and do as he commands. We ask you, Lord, to help me, or I ask you to help me, as I'm preaching, so that what I say will be in keeping with what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Like I said, we're back in John today, returning from the events surrounding Jesus' birth to those surrounding his death. You might remember where we are. Two or three months ago, I think we left off with Jesus' high priestly prayer. Time is running short. After sharing the Last Supper, Jesus and the 11 make their way through Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, by now, has probably alerted the chief priests, and so soldiers are probably assembling, and the temple guards are arming themselves, hoping to arrest Jesus before the city wakes up. It's still dark. At some point, before crossing the bridge over the Kidron Brook to Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, Jesus stops, and John tells us he looks up and he begins to pray. And you and I, in this chapter, chapter 17, are given the privilege to hear Jesus intercede, pray for his people. We get to hear him do what the author of Hebrews says he always lives to do, what he's doing right now. The anxiety of his coming ordeal, he knows what lies ahead of him, must loom over him. But his prayer is almost entirely on behalf of others. He prays for the 11 in verses 6 through 19. And in verses 20 through 26, he prays for us, for you and me and for the whole church. He does, if you have your Bible open, you can see this. He does, in verses 1 through 5, pray somewhat for himself. Glorify your son, he says. But even in that prayer, he's looking beyond himself. He says, he asks the Father, glorify the son that the son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that my people know you. So he's essentially praying, glorify me so that through me, my people might know you and live. The glory for which Jesus prays is first and foremost displayed on the cross. It's displayed elsewhere after that, but first it is displayed on the cross. There, God's implacable hostility against sin and his unwavering, unending love for sinners is put on full display. That's his glory. The entirety of Jesus' prayer, everything that he prays here in chapter 17, is predicated on, that's based on, and secured by, the outcome is secured by the cross. Now, that's not just a propositional bit of data for your notebook. I say that because what that means is that this prayer cannot fail. It's not something the Father will say no to. Everything Jesus prays for here, he also obtains. That's very good news. Should you ever, because of your sin or because of wavering faith or some kind of discouragement or depression, doubt whether or not you are loved by God or wonder whether he's had enough of you, you can turn back to John chapter 17 and you will find that that is impossible. You can turn especially to verses 20 through 26 where Jesus prays specifically for you. Let's begin there in verse 20. I don't ask for these only. He means by these, he means they're the disciples, the 11. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and that's me. That's millions upon millions of people from every nation and tribe transcending time and space. I want you to notice right here his sureness in his prayer. He doesn't say, well, Father, I sure hope this works. I hope this whole thing isn't in vain. I hope people respond to my sacrifice by choosing to believe. None of that's there. The fruit of Jesus' coming suffering is sure. His death is the blood price for his bride, for the people the Father has already given him before the foundation of the world. They will believe. He is sure of it because they've already been given to him. They will believe because, as he said in John chapter 6, the Father will draw them. The Father will soften their hearts and open their eyes and unstop their ears. That's why you are here this morning. Notice also the instrument that Jesus says the Father will use through their word. Through their word. There, T-H-E-I-R, refers to the apostles, to the 11. And the Father drawing believers, drawing those who he's chosen before the beginning of time to the Son through the word of the apostles begins in the book of Acts. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, descends on the church. And then Peter goes out and he begins to preach to a crowd of Jews from all over the world, gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Luke tells us they're cut to the heart. They recognize we have taken part in the crucifixion of God's own Son. What can we do? What should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. 3,000 believe. That's the Father's work by the Spirit through the apostles because of Christ. Now, the apostles died 2,000 some odd years ago. But their teaching lives today in the New Testament. That's why in a few minutes, well, maybe a little bit longer than a few minutes, we will stand up and profess belief in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The apostles, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, the apostles laid the one and only foundation upon which the church can be built. There is no other foundation other than the one the disciples or the apostles laid. A person, an individual, a congregation, a denomination, departing from the apostles, denying the apostles, disbelieving the apostles, at any point, then becomes a congregation, denomination, or person who does not believe in Jesus through the apostles' words. And that's a bad thing because notice here, Jesus intercedes for those who believe in him through the apostles. Not for those who reject the apostles. Without the apostles' words, you cannot have Christ, and without Christ, you cannot have the Father. Now, I'm belaboring this point because many skip over the last clause in verse 20, ignoring the words of the apostles, and go directly to the first part of verse 21, where Jesus says, that they may all be one. Jesus prays that they all may be one. I can't count the times when appealing to John chapter 17, verse 21, I have been told, mostly by Episcopalians, but sometimes by others, that schism, or schism, there's a debate about how to pronounce that, I don't care, I'll say schism, that schism is worse than heresy. Schism is when the church is split. Schism, I've been told many, many times, is worse than heresy. Jesus, those who tell me this, will say, prayed that we all might be one. If you leave this denomination, then you're destroying the unity for which Jesus prayed. No, that's not true. The church, insofar as it is a church, is apostolic. A non-apostolic or a sub-apostolic or an anti-apostolic church doesn't exist. It's no church at all. Schism is a terrible thing. I mean, just leaving a church for no good reason, that's a terrible thing. But leaving a heretical group is not schism. The phrase, schism is worse than heresy, is a nonsensical statement. It's like saying dividing is worse than dividing, or breaking is worse than breaking, because heresy is breaking. It's taking yourself away from the church. Heresy takes you outside the boundary of the church. So there is no such thing as a non-apostolic church, and leaving a non-apostolic church is not really leaving the church at all. Now, we need to make some distinctions here. It's very important distinctions. When you say church, what do you mean? Or when you think about the church, what do you think about? The word church is from the Greek ecclesia, and it just means gathering or assembly. And when people think of the church, they often think of gathering like we're doing this morning to worship Jesus. And it's a good thing to have in mind. That is a church. When we gather to worship Jesus and receive his word and sacrament, that's right. That's the church. And Jesus promised to be here with us and to feed us with his, again, word and sacrament. But remember what we read in the last clause of verse 20. Jesus prays for all those who believe through the apostles. Those who have faith. Those who trust in him. Now, I pray that everyone here has faith in Jesus Christ and trusts in him. But in almost every assembly, every gathered church, some do not. Jesus does not pray here for congregations, for visible assemblies to be unified visibly. They should be. Other New Testament texts tell us that. And if you go about dividing a congregation without warrant, you're sinning against the union for which Christ prays here. But the union for which Christ prays here, you can't break. Nobody has the power to break what Jesus prays for and establishes here. A visible church is an assembly of professing people who profess to believe in Jesus, sitting under the teaching of the apostles and worshiping Christ and sustained by his sacraments. But the unity of the visible church can be broken. And sometimes, sadly, often, and not sometimes, often, sadly is. Visible churches can split, or they can divide, or they can defy the apostles and cease to be visible churches. Jesus prays that all who believe, however, might be one. And if we say he's praying for the visible church here, we would have to say that the Father said, nope, I'm not going to allow that. He's praying for those who believe that they might be one. Can his prayer fail? Does his Father say no? Does a denomination or congregation, by splitting apart, have the power to nullify Jesus' intercession? Of course not. Jesus does not here pray for institutional unity. He prays, and follow the wording, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So Jesus prays that the union between believer and believer might be just as, just like the union between Father and Son. The Father and the Son are of one essence, of one being. They're inseparable and indivisible. The Father is always in the Son, always has been, always will be. And the Son is always in the Father, always has been, and always will be. You don't want to get the wrong idea that there were three different entities out there, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they said, hey, let's get together and be like a family or something. That's not the way it works. God is one. That's just who he is. One God, three persons. Now, you and I aren't God, so our union can't be exactly like that between the Father and the Son, because we're not divine. But just as the union between Father and Son, the union between believer and believer is unbreakable. It's indivisible and is everlasting. And moreover, it's not chosen. We don't choose to get together any more than the Father and the Son chose to get together. Our union is a result of a common birth. We were brought forth, all of us who believe, by one Spirit. And that same Spirit, he still resides in each one of us who are believers. I have a sister and lives in Texas. Her name is Megan. Many of you never met her, I don't think. She hasn't visited in quite a while. She's 5 years younger than I am, and when you're a kid, 5 years is like, you know, a century. So I didn't know her as well as I would have liked growing up. She had different sets of friends than I did, and different social circles, very different childhoods. And as I said, she still lives in Texas. We don't speak that often. We're both pretty busy, but she's my sister. The same blood flows through our veins. Neither of us chose to be siblings, nor did we choose our parents. These were just given at conception. And as long as we live, as long as we draw breath, our biological union is unbreakable. Even if, God forbid, she got mad at me one time and said, she never done this, but if she did, and she said, Matt's no longer my brother. I no longer want to be in the same family with him. She could say that all she wants, but the biological reality of our union cannot change. I think God set up families as he did on purpose, so that you and I might have a taste of the real, unbreakable spiritual union that Christ, by his prayer and on the ground of his sacrifice, establishes. If you believe, you and I are siblings, bound not by biology, but by the eternal Spirit of God. You didn't choose me. I didn't choose you. We're stuck with each other forever. You or I might act in a way that tells another story. You might become angry with me, or I with you, and you might say, well, I'm never speaking to that guy again. I'm done. And if you did that, it might seem on the outside that Christ's prayer was in vain. It might seem like his prayer didn't affect anything, but that would just be what it seems like. Our breaking apart would be a kind of act, a kind of lie. The visible church, the assembly, while not the union that Jesus established in his prayer and sacrifice, is an icon of it. So when anyone decides for no good reason, heresy and abuse are good reasons. But if anyone decides to divide for no good reason, you don't like some decision that's been made, or you know there's a personality clash, or there's some kind of resentment you can't get over, and so you gossip and slander and create a faction of the church, that tells the world, that displays to the world a kind of lie, that the Father refused his Son's request, that the Son's blood was insufficient, and there's no real union. Dividing the visible church without just cause tells a lie. It's a form of blasphemy. Because the union that Jesus prays for, the real union the church is supposed to make manifest, is unbreakable. It stretches across time and space. Mary, Peter, Andrew, Clement, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, they're all your living siblings. But also your believing grandmother or grandfather or mother or father who's passed away, or your believing son or daughter who's passed away. Your blood ties ended at the grave, but the spiritual union of believers is everlasting and ever living. While you can't see that with your eyes, the spiritual aspect of that union you can't see with your eyes, its fruit is visible. And indeed, Jesus prays that we might be one so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The world here is the cosmos. It's a Greek word for cosmos. And John uses that word to refer to the unbelieving world, the world at enmity with God. So we should ask here, how does the union of believer to believer bring the non-believer to believe that the Father sent the Son? And if non-believers believe that the Father sent the Son, wouldn't they cease to be non-believers? Well, yes and no. There's two answers here. That the fruit of our union, as is made manifest in our lives, will impress, by that I mean imprint, the reality, the truthfulness of the claims that we make upon the unbelieving conscience. So in the same way that God reveals his own character and nature through creation so successfully that everyone, even the person who says he's an atheist, knows that God exists and ought to be worshipped, and yet apart from God's grace, everyone suppresses that knowledge. And just as God's law is written on every human being's heart, no one's conscience can escape the law of God, because God inscribed his law right there in our hearts. But every will seeks to deny it apart from God's grace. In that same way that you and I are here together, despite differences in background and ethnicity and class and politics and personality, despite things that would naturally tear us apart, despite theological disagreements about things like baptism and communion. You're not all Anglicans yet. I mean, you're going to an Anglican church, but I know some of you still have your Baptist leanings there. That'll be fixed in heaven. But for right now, we have theological differences about things like baptism and communion and lots of other things. Nevertheless, you and I and our Baptist siblings down the street worship one Lord. We embrace one gospel. We cling to one cross, and we belong to one heavenly city. Despite our differences, there remains a visible union between us that makes the underlying unbreakable union manifest. This is why, and you might notice this, if you haven't, you should, this is why secular people refer to us most commonly under one name. Not Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian, but Christian. They see the unity. When the world hears the same gospel that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save sinners from thousands of lips in thousands of different languages, separated by thousands of miles, God impresses upon the unbelieving mind, this is not of the world. This is a supernatural union. And that the claim we make that the Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue, well, they might try to deny it, but they can't. They may suppress, hate, and deny that truth, but they know it all the same. And here's a second answer to that question. Through the unified proclamation of those who believe in every nation and every language, some in the unbelieving world will cease to be part of the unbelieving world. Christ will, through that proclamation, bind sinners to himself and through him to us. He will make more of us and enlarge his church. Now, if you look at verses 22 and 23, you will notice that Jesus says much the same thing in those verses that he just did in verses 21 and 22. Let me read them to you. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Do you see the pattern there? In verses 21 through 22, he said, Jesus prayed, let them be one so that the world may know you sent me. And here the same two elements are present. Let them be one so the world may know that you sent me. But there are two additions. And when there's additions, you want to pay attention to what they are. Notice first the glory of Christ in verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I have given them. And it's by this giving of his glory, he says, that he at least that plays a part in making us one. So what does it mean that Jesus has given us his glory? Now remember where we are in the narrative, in the gospel. Remember the time. We're just before the cross. Remember Jesus' promises to his people. In this world you will have trouble. If they hated me, they'll hate you also. There are two aspects of Christ's glory in view throughout chapter 17. One is the glory that he displays to the world. This glory culminates, it finds its apex at the cross. But it's not the sort of glory the world recognizes. Believers see it. You and I see the glory of the cross because there we see God's mercy and his love and his sacrifice on our behalf. So we love the cross. But unbelievers are generally repulsed by the idea, because the world's glory has nothing to do with blood and humility and sacrifice. The glory of the cross, then, while it's a real and true and powerful glory, it's veiled. Even for us, though, there's a kind of hiddenness about it, isn't there? You grasp the glory of the cross, of Christ's sacrifice, spiritually, in an inner way, but it's not something that you see with your eyes. However, there's another aspect to his glory. You see it first in verse 5. There Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He mentions a second aspect of his glory in verse 24. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is visible glory. This is the glory of light and sound and thunder and majesty. This is the glory that was unveiled at the transfiguration, the light of the city of God, the brightness that eclipses sun and moon and stars. So you and I have to ask, which aspect, the hidden or the revealed, which aspect of the glory of Christ does he give to us? And the answer is both. He gives his glory to us first in suffering, veiled, then in majesty. Now, by suffering, I don't necessarily mean violent persecution. That's included, but not the whole thing. I mean just the normal kinds of suffering that we go through in our lives, in the world. Through them and our union with him, our bond with each other is both sealed and displayed. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4 helps us out here. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I'll read it to you anyway. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live, thank you, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. As you weep, as your health fails, as your body breaks, when you're discouraged, confused, depressed, when you fall and fall and fall again, and yet these things only drive you further into his arms and to the fellowship of his sufferings, the life of Jesus is manifested in your mortal flesh. That's his glory shining through. Just as when Jesus stretches out his arms and his blood pours down and his breath comes heavy, but he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Their union is revealed. Their cooperation and our redemption is made known. So too, when you're weeping and falling and breaking and in all of your troubles, great or small, his light shines through you as you cling to him still. And in this, your spiritual union with every other saint who has ever endured is sealed and displayed. But one day, the glory that he gives you will no longer be hidden in broken clay jars. Beloved, John tells us in his first epistle, we are God's children now in this life. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. When Jesus' glory is unveiled, ours shall be also. C.S. Lewis, writing about this, says, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. Of course, our glory on that day will be Christ's glory shining through us without the present sin, death, and all the other stuff to obscure it. So the first addition to the pattern is glory and the role glory plays in our unity. The second addition is love. Notice that too. He gives us his glory that we might be one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Catch this next phrase. Even as, just like you loved me. Now, the same caveats I mentioned before remain here. The world knows this, but does not acknowledge knowing. It's knowing that the world doesn't want to know. All the inducements and manipulations and threats and seductions with which the world strives to draw you away from Jesus are going to fail. They might succeed for a bit, but they're going to fail. They would succeed totally if you were a lover of the world and loved by it. But you're loved by God. And he's poured his own love into you. I keep going back to this phrase. It's amazing. Believing in Jesus means that you are loved by the Father, even as the Father loves the Son. Let the magnitude of that sink in. It seems incongruous. It doesn't seem right. Jesus is pure and holy and undefiled. He's faithful and good and true. And you're none of those things. Neither am I. But the Father loves you. It's not that he's blind to your sin. That he loves you because he doesn't see you. Or that he started loving you after Jesus took away your sins because before that he couldn't love you. When we say you're hidden in Christ, we don't mean that. We don't mean that your sin is not, he can't see it. The Father sees perfectly. Before he sent his Son, he loved you. The Father sent his Son because he loved us already, just as he loved his own Son. That's really incredible, because that means that your most wicked thought, which he saw from the beginning of time, your most cruel word, the most vile deed that you will ever do, is powerless against this kind of love. If the Father could stop loving the Son, he could stop loving you. The Father has accounted for all of your sins. His Son bled for all of your sins. And so Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. This is the last verse we'll cover. Notice the language of desire there. The Father did not send his unwilling Son who grit his teeth and obeyed. Jesus says, I desire that those you've given me may be with me. If you believe, that's you. If you will believe today, that's you. I desire that those you've given me may be with me where I am. There are 1,000 Christian hymns and songs about the Christian desire to be with Jesus. You've sung many of them, I'm sure. Sometimes when I sing them, though, I'm not feeling it. When I'm singing, oh, I want to be with you, I don't really necessarily want to be with you at that point. My desire to be with Jesus is weak and vacillating. My will is easily swayed. In the mornings when I read my Bible and when I pray, I struggle to stay focused. Every morning, it's a fight to stay focused. The most powerful, holy being, sovereign over the entire universe, is there listening to me pray. He's listening to my words or my thoughts, whatever they might be. And I struggle not to scroll Facebook or click on Twitter. But think of it. Jesus desires that you be where he is. And his desire, unlike ours, his desire isn't weak. He's not distracted. It's not vacillating. He doesn't get caught up in some other business. His desire is strong and full and unwavering. And the Father will give him his heart's desire. This is a text to keep with you when you're dying. had it memorized. Remember it. Jesus wants you to be with him where he is. Can anything thwart the Father giving the Son what he desires? The Son desires that you may be with him so that you might see my, Jesus' glory that you have given me, the Father has given him, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Here's where I think imagination fails us. What do you think of when you imagine seeing Jesus' glory clothed in his Father's eternal love? That's what heaven is. Some imagine heaven to be an eternal church service. I like church, so it wouldn't be so bad for me, but maybe for you guys. I think church is the purest foretaste, though clouded and obscured, of heaven that we get. But I also like camping, a good meal, a good conversation, and a restful sleep. Sometimes we set these things against one another. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be out in the woods than here in church or whatever it might be. But let me suggest that just about everything you desire, the walk in the woods, the good meal, the good conversation, the restful sleep, the good worship experience, is also a hunger for Christ. That hunger can be twisted, of course, but every hunger for every good thing you have in this world is at core, at the heart, a hunger for Jesus. Every good thing here and now is meant to whet your appetite. Death is not the end of the good meals, the great conversation, the beautiful woods. It's the beginning. It's not the loss of home and comfort. It's the gain, the attaining of them. All these things that you long for now are beautiful and pleasant and comfortable because they're all his. They reflect his beauty and the pleasure, the deep lasting pleasure of his presence. That's where you're going. You were made for him, and he wants you. He desires that you be where he is. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this insight into the intercession of Christ, his prayers for us. We ask you to help us to be confident and secure that you have given him all that he desires. And in that confidence, we can look forward to things that cause us fear, like death, illness, disaster, with hope, knowing that we will be one day where he is. I ask, Lord, that those who may be listening to this sermon online or here who do not believe in him, I pray that you might break through the hardness and soften the heart and open the mind and bring that person or those people to faith in your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.